They just can't see the goal at the end. It's like Abraham. He could see that city that wasn't here yet, but he, and by faith, he could see it. So, you know, they can get caught off guard, you know, and it can become soured against God's way, God's word. Maybe here they could just be someone at work, you know, or problems could come up. Anything that Satan can bring to get you, get your mind off of God, he will happen. He'll try to do that, and he's very good at it. Some really powerful Christians have been turned away. Satan's caught them, and just they've drifted right out of God's church. You might have had close friends in the past that you knew. They're no longer with us. They're no longer among us. But when it occurs, it's shocking, it's disheartening, you know, especially the families that takes the children out with them. Very seldom that the children will continue on. So the parents take not only themselves out, but they can take the children with them when they leave. But it would perhaps be more appropriate if we asked this question of ourselves. And this is my FPS, if you want to put it that way. Could I ever leave God's church? Could that ever happen? We have to ask ourselves then, can it really happen? Is there any possibility that you too one day might turn away from God? What would it take? You know, Satan's a very powerful enemy, and he knows which buttons to push and to bring trials. Look what he did for Job. Hopefully we never have to go through anything like that. But, you know, if you reject the calling that God's given you, what assurance do you have that you're firmly rooted and grounded, that your foundation is on the rock, that the winds and trials of life can't wash you away? Believe me, that's the way Christ explained it in Scripture. Satan is out to get you, each and every one of us. Believe me, he's more concerned about you than all the other people out in the world. They're not following God anyway, so he's not so much concerned about them. He's already got them deceived. So how can we be absolutely sure that we are immune to such a thing? There are ways that we can. Even Jesus Christ, he said, you can't serve two masters. And I think some of the either Proverbs or Psalms says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You can't have one foot in the church and one out. You have to be 100%. That's what Christ said, you know, of the Laodicean attitude, that they were, he wished they were one way or the other, hot or cold. But because they're neither, but lukewarm, he says, I'll spew them out. We don't want God to spew us out of the church, so we want to be, make certain that we're dedicated. And no matter how converted we are, it is possible for anyone to become preoccupied with the cares of the world. Because their scripture tells about Jannes and Jambres, different ones back through there. They become concerned with worldly things, and other things popped up, and it can happen to any of us. So we are easy prey for Satan's snares. I mean, it's like a hunter out there trying to track down game. He's after us like that roaring lion, believe me. Those are realistic things that the scripture is talking about. We overlook Satan's relentless efforts to tempt us and attack us on our weakest points. And that's what he does. If we're weak in some area, you wouldn't try to attack someone that's more powerful than you. You'd try to find his weak point. And that's what Satan does. He's trying to find those weak points. So if we're not careful, we'll be trying to serve two masters. And that's the point that I'm trying to get across here. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read verse 24. I'll start in 24 here. Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So we serve that which we love supremely. That's what we need to do. You're going to serve the one you love the best, the one you're most concerned with, the most deeply devoted to. The more deeply we are involved in God's work and the aims and the activities of God's true church, the less likely we are to fall to Satan's snares. And he's laying traps for us. He's out there trying to get you and me. It's a matter of setting our priorities right. That's what's important. Strangely enough, those who leave often spend time thinking about the church and that some picky point that came up, you know, that they got upset over or whatever. Anything that Satan can do to get you off track, he'll do it. And it seems like they spend more time trying to fill their minds with imaginary wrongs that are happening in the church than they're trying to build the church up and do what's right. And that's what Satan wants. He wants you to get upset about any little picky thing. It doesn't matter. If you get upset enough about it, then you'll get off the track. So our focus must be exactly the opposite of what Satan says. We must constantly look for ways to build God's church up and his people, and constantly work toward unity and harmony and peace. That's the way of God's Spirit. Have you taken time to find out what other master you may actually try to be serving? We all have them. We just sometimes don't realize that. Could it be your ego? Some people have big egos. But the politicians. Trump. Oh, shouldn't say Trump. But they all have that. You know, that could be one thing. That could be. It could be vanity. It could be ambition, or maybe our job, or a close friend, or a member of your family. When you're facing trials and tribulations, do you begin to doubt your calling? You know, when things really start happening, you get to, what is going on? You must have thought. Job, no doubt, would have been tempted to think that. What have I done wrong? Is God really for me? Do you want to turn away from God's church when something like that happens? People do. Sometimes it doesn't take much at all. Just a slight little thing, and that's enough to get them upset. Do you start to see that other ways to satisfy your desires or solve your problems? In other words, instead of doing it God's way, you use human reasoning. We look to ourselves. Our own hearts are deceiving us, as Mike was saying. That's a real problem. He didn't say that just to be saying it. It's a real problem. So I'd like to look at three broad areas here in which Satan works to trap and destroy God's people. There's three points I want to make today. And it causes them to lose out on their chance of salvation. The first point I want to make is the spirit of rebellion. The spirit of rebellion. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, as it says, Revelation 12, verse 10. You can turn there, but he rebelled against God. His rebellion was toward authority. He wants you to be like him, to follow that same example. He will set all kinds of stumbling blocks before you to make you fall, get you, before you trip you up. Isaiah, let's go back. Mike touched on this too, but I thought, well, I'll go ahead and read it anyway. In Isaiah, where Satan talked about Satan here, Isaiah 14, this is a memory scripture you should all know. Isaiah 14 and verses 12 through 14. Satan, swayed by his own ambition, turned against God. He fought and he lost. He lost that battle. If we're against God, we're going to lose that battle as well. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. The whole world. He's weakened the whole world. Because the whole world is deceived. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. In other words, he wanted to be the Most High. He wanted to be the top one. He is already the God of this world. He wanted to be the God of the universe. He will therefore do anything in his power to make you rebel against God's authority, whether at home or at work or in God's church. That's one of his goals. Spirit of rebellion. Everything that he can do, he's going to work on your emotions and put all kinds of doubts in your mind. That's what he does. There's the three greatest enemies of faith, and I'd like for you to write this down and remember these. The first one is fear. Second one is doubt. And the last one, the third one, is human reasoning. Fear, doubt, and human reasoning. That's the greatest destroyers of your faith. That's our enemy. If you want to, you can turn to Matthew 9. I just had remembered this scripture, but I hadn't really planned to turn there. But let's do. I think maybe if we should. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27, I think is where I believe that's where the story starts. If I get in the right chapter. Matthew 9, verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. They wanted Christ to heal them of their blindness. When he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, Yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, let it be to you. So it's important that we believe what God says. It's according to your faith. It's not that God's not capable of healing you, but you have to believe that he will. If it's according to his will, he will do it. He says, if you ask anything in my name, it's according to my will, I'll do it. So, you know, I think a lot more healings and miracles could take place if we had more faith. But faith is something that God gives. It's something he has to give us. Our faith is not much. It's not worth much. But God can do all things. So in the name of freedom, people all through history have turned against authority and chosen rebellion. That's why we have all the wars. The little dictators that come up, and people rebel. I mean, that's just the way mankind is. It's always been that way. They've chosen rebellion instead of true freedom. And that true freedom won't happen until Christ comes. Puts down all rebellion. Only God's way of life leads to true freedom, to peace, to joy, and to happiness. That's the only way. The Apostle Paul wrote over in Romans chapter 8. Let's go there. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. I believe that's where I want. Yes. And Mike touched on this as well. He said, because the carnal mind is enmity. That means hostile. It hates. It's the enemy. It's enmity to God, against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So without God's Spirit overcoming that, helping us overcome that human nature that we're born with, we're God's enemy. We hate God. You might say, well, I don't hate God, but you do if you're not obeying God. If you love God, you'll do what He says. That's pretty plain through the Scriptures. So we're not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And Mike says we have, there's two ways. Either the human nature side, the old man that we're trying to put down all the time, and the spiritual man that's trying to guide us and help us. So those are the two battles. That battle, believe me, is real. It's going on in every one of you. If you're trying to please God, that's a battle you have to fight daily. It's your mind set on worldly things. What preoccupies you most of the day after day? Is it physical things or is it spiritual? I know when you have to work, you have to be mindful of the physical, but what's predominant? That's the point. You need to be spiritually minded. Pride will befriend you to Satan. You know, he's right there just ready. If you're puffed up about something, that's why on the days of unleavened bread, we get rid of that leavening that puffs up. So, but Satan here, he's ready. He'll put that wall up between you and God. If pride is not good. It's not good at all. Is pride worth a tragic price that you'd have to pay? I mean, there's a lot of movie stars out there that think they're just about it. You know, but the examples they're setting is horrible for other people. So if you turn back to God turn your back to God because of pride and vanity, you're going to lose out. God doesn't want us to lose out. Of course, you need to take care of your family and yourself. You know, you have to do that. You have to devote time to take care of your family. But you still need to put God as number one, as the first one of those commandments up there. So what Christ meant is something totally different. You cannot have other gods before the true God. He has to be. He won't take less than absolute repentance and following His way. You cannot be a slave to both God and the world. It has to be one or the other. Actually, the world where Satan is still the God, the ruler of this world, the God of this age, you don't need to have much encouragement to set your mind on rebellion. And Mike kind of touched on this a little bit too, but you remember, any of you remember Flip Wilson? He says, the devil made me do it. Remember that? It was funny him saying that, but you know, actually he does influence us very much. He can, and that's why we have to be on guard. Actually, the world where Satan is still God, it talks about that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. You don't need to turn there, but Satan knows it's better than anyone. He's always available to give you that little push over the hill. Or to get, if you get upset about something, you know, you can't really say the devil made me do it, but you allowed that to happen. We're still free moral agents, and we have the ability to be able to say no. And think of scriptures that God's saying, this is what God says, and I'm not going to go that way. Also, I'd like for you to turn, if you would, back to Numbers 16. Back to Numbers 16. This is a really good example. God tells us the story of Korah. And it's an example of rebellion of Korah and his men, the 250 that turned against Moses and rose up against him in protest. Now, Korah was a Levite. I don't know if you're aware of that, but he was a great-grandson of Levi and a cousin to Moses and Aaron. So I'll just like to go ahead and let's start in Numbers 16, verse 1. Well, I guess we could start in verse 1. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On," or On, it says O-N, but it's pronounced O-W-N. On was this man's name. "He was the son of Peleth, son of Reuben. He took men, and those rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation." So these were prominent people. But they all got together with Korah, and they rose up, 250 of them, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them." So, boy, when that's saying a lot when you start saying something against God's leader. And he says, "The Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. You know, God, he knew God very well. He knew God was not going to be pleased. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, Tomorrow the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him." So he's bringing that point out right there. And he says, "Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." See, they were actually serving in the Levitical people there to between God and the people. They weren't priests, but they were servants there. See, where did I leave off here? Okay, verse 7. All right, verse 8. "And Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing that you, to you, that God, the God of Israel, has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, and to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them?'" See, they had a pretty higher position than just a common person there out in the congregations. And so he was saying, is it just a small thing to you? Doesn't it mean anything? So he goes on there and he says in verse 10, "And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also?" See, they were usurping authority. That's what he was really getting upset about. Now, in verse 20 and 21, let's drop down there. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.'" Was God angry? You bet he was. But Moses and Aaron, they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the whole congregation, with all of them?" So God was really upset about that. Now verses 22 and 24, I'll go ahead and read that. I guess I already read 22. Verse 23, "So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" So God was, don't have anything to do with them. Back off away from there. Now let's notice back in verse 35. And it says, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. God was more than upset. He was taking care of the problem. He wasn't going to allow that in the congregation of Israel. So it's a great lesson for all of us to learn there. You know, if you get stirred up by Satan, sometimes you can get caught up in something you shouldn't be involved in. So we judge and criticize. Why should I obey orders? In other words, if someone over you is telling you something, they have to answer to God for it. So he says, why should you get upset about someone that's giving you orders? Or you might say, I don't agree with that. I don't see it that way. Well, maybe we don't. Maybe your point's justified. But when you look at the world today, you can see how hard Satan is at work. Everything he does, in a way, one way or another, is directed toward rebellion. He's the father of lies, and he's so far off track that I know God will judge him. And you know, you would hope that God's mercy can go a long, long ways, but a person has to be willing to change. And he's certainly in an adversary of God. But Satan's attacks are primarily at you and I, God's church. His attacks are aimed at us, and everything he does is directed toward rebellion. In a society based on Satan's principles of selfishness and vanity, obedience doesn't always seem pleasant or easy. But with God's help, you can overcome Satan's snares. These are snares, traps he's laying for us. Submit to God. James chapter 4, if you'd like, let's go back to James. James chapter 4. Find James here. There we go. James chapter 4 and verse 7. This is what the Apostle James says. He says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You can't just sit back and do nothing and allow things to go on. You have to resist. Put up a fight. This is a very strong commandment, but what should you do in order to resist the devil? How do you go about doing that? And how can you submit yourself to God? We need to know how we need to do that. There's things we need to do. James gives the answers in verse 8. James 4, verse 8. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, If our heart's right and we're trying to draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. He'll be there for us. He's not a God far off somewhere asleep like Baal. They tried to wake Baal up and they couldn't get him awake. So, but God's not like that. If we draw close to God and more to him by hungering and thirsting for God's word, studying God's word, his way of life. And if you put God first in your life, you'll be not serving two masters. You'll be serving one. He has to be first, number one. Now, the second point I'd like to talk about is pride. Pride is the second one. It can be a very strong snare to us. That's another one of Satan's snares that affects us. It all is pride. Satan will tempt you by working on your pride and vanity. We all have that. Maybe we keep it under control, hopefully, but that's part of our nature. It's there. Maybe it doesn't always pop itself up. That old man is always trying to, though. He's always there working on it, trying to do that. We don't always realize it, but pride is potentially one of the biggest pitfalls. It makes us unable to recognize our faults, unwilling to apologize when we go wrong. We want to maintain our own ways because of pride. And Satan loves that because he himself maintains his own ways and he doesn't recognize his own sin. He doesn't recognize it. Thinks he's right. The Apostle James, in the course of telling us to get closer to God in order to resist Satan, he states this. James chapter 4, verse 6. He says, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists someone that's puffed up and proud. If you grasp the meaning of that, pride will befriend you to Satan. That's what he's saying here. It'll put a wall between you and God, pride will. Is that pride worth a tragic price that you'd have to pay if you turn your back on God because of vanity? We don't want something like that to happen. One of the most important lessons God gave his people was through Moses. In Deuteronomy, let's go back to Deuteronomy. I know you might want to hold your place there in James. I'll put a marker here so we come back to that. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll begin reading here in verse 3. But it's an important lesson God gave to his people through Moses. He was commanding them to remain humble. Chapter 8, verse 3. So he humbled you, allowing you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone. You recognize that scripture? Matthew 4, 4. Christ quoted that to Satan. But he says, man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And verse 11, he says, beware that you, and that's all of us, beware that you don't forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and judgments and his statutes, which I command you today. He said, don't forget that. The world says those are done away. But he said, don't forget. You know, keep remembering that. Verse 12, and when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses, in other words, everything's going well, you forget God. That's what happened to Israel so many times. God would bless them. They'd turn away from God and they'd go into slavery. And God would send out prophets and judges and he'd come back and they didn't learn the lesson. He says, your heart, verse 14, is lifted up. When your heart's lifted up, you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Then you say in your heart, my power and my might, the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. That's verse 17. You know, we think we've done it all. We can't do anything without God's help. This warning applies to us today as much as it did to our forefathers. It's still very important. God's word is always, it's active, it's alive, it's present. Jesus Christ is the word, and he is active and present. Now Matthew, let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and I'll probably read here in verse 3, but pride also will excite you to judge and criticize others. This even tells us, don't be speaking evil of your leaders. God puts them in office. I keep thinking, I wonder who he's going to put in office now. You know, but it's God the one that does it for his goal, his overall purpose. So we need to be careful about that. And we want to think that our opinions aren't any better than others or wiser, although with God's Spirit they should be. But in verse 3, chapter 18, verse 3, it says, and he said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So you have to have a teachable and a trainable attitude. Be willing to listen. You know, that's what he's saying. So if you think of it, there's no place for carnality or proud people in the kingdom of heaven. He said Moses was the most humble, yet he didn't even get to go into the promised land. I think, boy, you want to, you know, we need to take note of that. So we don't want to judge and criticize. Now back to James 4, if you're still holding your place there. In James chapter 4, and verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's God's the one that lifts you up and holds you and able to sustain you, even in times of severe trial. It's God that can do that. The more we know and study God's word and realize how little we actually are compared to our great God, we won't have anything to be proud of. I mean, so puffed up about. We need to always be ready to admit our faults, correct them, and forgive those of our neighbors or our brethren or whoever that might be against us. We need to be. Christ forgave us. We can't. Can we be any different? We need to be just like that. Always ready to admit our faults and correct those and forgive those of our neighbors or anybody else, as I say. And when you return good for an evil deed, you will have God as your neighbor, as your partner. He'll be on your side. He'll fight our battles for us, in other words. He will be your friend, and he will help you solve your problems the right way. If we go about trying to do it ourselves, usually it doesn't turn out very well. But if God's fighting for us, it'll work. It'll turn out good. Now let's continue in James chapter 4, verse 11. It says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brethren and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. See, right there it says you need to be a doer. You can't just say, well, I believe God and Christ and I've got grace and I don't have to do anything. No, it says you've got to be a doer of the law. These are the things that you have to do. You've got to be doing those things. And the third point here, the last point, is covetousness. The third major snare of Satan is covetousness, which is lust. And as Mike said, you can't even turn your television on without them presenting things to you that cause you to lust. Now, you think about it. What is a model dressed in a bikini sitting on the hood of a beautiful car got to do with anything? It creates, you think, in your mind, it's trying to get you to think, boy, if I had a car like that, I'd have that kind of a woman. I mean, it's crazy. But that's how it works. Excuse me. Better get a drink here. And it's not just that, but there's just one thing right after another. If you start noticing, paying attention, we're so used to it, we may not even notice it. But it's lust. That's what it really amounts to. Humanly speaking, covetousness appeals to our nature. And Satan wants us to covet and go after something that's not ours. And even in, let's turn back to Exodus 20. You know, that's where the Ten Commandments are given. And God gives us some instruction there, and here's what he has to say. Exodus 20 and verse 17. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. In other words, you have a better house than I'd like to have a house like that. But you shouldn't covet that. But he says, or your neighbor's house, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. It's not wrong to want something like that, but not to want your neighbor's. So we have to be aware that covetousness is part of our nature too. It's lustful. Lust, that's where you get into trouble, lusting after the wrong thing. So that Ten Commandments is a whole list of items of which we should not covet. In Satan's world, everything is geared toward lust. False publicity, sex, material wealth, the media encourages you to covet. And as Mike has shown that, and that's the truth, when you get to watching that television, a commercial would be pretty dry if they just spoke of the product and didn't say anything else. I mean, you might wouldn't make you want that product, but they know how, advertisers know what works, so the media encourages you to covet. We're giving many vain but appealing reasons to buy a certain product that you may not even need. It's supposed to make you more beautiful. You try this wrinkle cream and boy, you look like a 10-year or 20-year old. I mean, isn't that stupid? But that's appealing to lust and vanity. And that's the way they do it. And apparently it works. They sell a lot of products. So anything that's neither right or wrong or good for you, you may not even need it, but they want you to want it. Just like cereal advertising for little kids. They put all kinds of things out there, animations and things, and it makes the kid want that cereal. And so mommy and daddy have to buy it because they won't stop hollering about it. They want it, you know. So if you're guilty of breaking the 10th commandment, you and are deceived by Satan, you're at a snare. You've been snared into this coveting, wanting something. That's another snare. There's a danger, much wealth. A lot of times, think of Warren Buffett. Think of all these other rich men. Do they ever have enough? Do they ever? They never have enough. They want more. That's covetousness. There's danger in too much wealth, and there's just as much danger in poverty. In both instances, Satan effectively uses the tool of covetousness. God has promised to never forsake you, and if you let him fight your battles, you'll never have to fear Satan's snares. God, if God's on your side, he'll watch out and he'll take care of you. They will have no power over you. Satan will be powerless. He was powerless when Christ quoted these scriptures to him. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 30. I think we probably should, I should read this scripture. I thought this was one that would be appropriate. Chapter 30 of Proverbs and verses 7 through 9. But it starts out in verse 1 here. The verse, it says, the words of Agru, A-G-R-U, the son of Jacob. I don't know who that is, and none of the concordances know who he is, but at any rate, I thought, well, what he had to say was valuable, so let's go to verse 7. He says, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Although that's good. It's not good to be overly wealthy, but it's not good to be in poverty. So Paul said, be content with such things as you have. You know, God is willing to take care of us, and he's certainly there, but these are the things that this man, A-G-U-R, I don't know if any of you know how to pronounce that. I didn't look up to see how to pronounce it. But anyway, we don't want an overabundance, but we want enough. It's always be good to be able to have a sufficiency where you could help others. I mean, that's a good principle. That's a good thing. Do you pray this way when you're asking God to supply your needs? If you have everything you want, you may deny God and turn away from him. Think of Solomon. He had everything you could ask for. But his many wives turned his heart away and turned from him. So we don't want to claim that we don't need God anymore. And wealthy people, they don't need God. They can buy anything they want. But when the money fails, they're going to say, oh, I made a bad mistake. And that's what God is, the point he's making here. We don't want to ever say that we don't need God. But if we have too little, we may allow Satan to make us judge and condemn, or you may even end up stealing. So we don't want to do that either. Even David said that those that are that follow God, that he didn't even see them begging bread, that, because God supplies your needs. He's there. He knows your needs before you ask him, as the scripture said. Christ taught us to ask God for our daily bread, just what we need from day to day. That's why he said in Matthew 6:11, he says, give us this day our daily bread. He didn't say give us a whole month's supply, but he said give us our daily bread, what we need. He knows ahead of time what we need. So this will help us not to fall into temptation. It will teach us to trust God and not set our hearts on material things, which are only temporary. Ecclesiastes 5:10. And I guess we could turn that. We've got a couple minutes. I guess we could turn to Ecclesiastes 5:10. See if I can find it. We're real close to it here in Proverbs. So Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. In other words, because it's covetousness. This is also vanity. I think Solomon, I believe Solomon probably quoted that, said that. So we want to remember that if you love silver or gold or abundance, there'll never be enough. You'll want more. Then you'll worry about somebody taking it from you. That's another problem that rich people have. If you remember Christ's warning, you cannot have two masters. If you lust after wealth or anything, you'll actually be serving two masters. You'll be putting that in the place of God, ahead of God. Hebrews 13, I think that's probably the last scripture I want to turn to. Hebrews 13. Here's what Paul wrote in verse 5. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise. Jesus Christ himself said that. You don't have to worry about it. So if we keep our life free from the love of money or covetousness, then we can be content with what God provides for us. So be courageous. God has promised to never forsake us or leave us, and he'll fight our battles for us. When we find ourselves in a strait, in a difficult position, ask him. He's willing to help. He wants to supply our needs. So we don't have to fear Satan or his snares, and he'll have no power over us. Satan will be powerless and totally disarmed. He won't be able to, those fiery darts and those things are not going to get to us. So to conclude, perhaps you've not thought of it before, but those who leave God's church let themselves fall victim to one of these three snares. One of these three things took them out. They rebelled against God's authority. They are too proud to admit they're wrong. And they covet power, material possessions, or personal glory. See, any of those could take us out, get us on the wrong track. Be courageous and act and live as a true Christian. Ask God daily to help you and do your part in fighting against Satan and these three major snares: the spirit of rebellion, pride, and lust. The victory over them will put you on the way to the kingdom of God.